Let's have a look at church history. Looking at Augustine, Bishop Augustine of Hippo. Don't mean hippopotamus, I mean Hippo, H-I-P-P-O. A town that no longer exists, it's just a ruin. There's a picture of the ruin on page 199 of your Erdmann's Handbook of Christianity, the History of Christianity. Page 199 of your Erdmann's Handbook of Christianity, there's a picture of the ruins. And in the ruins, in among the ruins, on the aerial photograph, you can see the outlines of the basilica, the large church of which Augustine was the bishop. Augustine lived at a time when the Roman Empire was falling apart. And he died just 1 year before the Vandals. we've just taken the word Vandal into our own language. And we today a Vandal means someone who rips things apart and generally is destructive. Well, the Vandals were a pagan tribe. And the Vandals certainly, that's why we got the name, because they just ripped everything apart and established their own kingdom in place of the one that existed before them. And they invaded the entire of North Africa, swept across here, Hippo's around here, in what is now Algeria, and they swept across this area and took it over, and they destroyed the city of Augustine, burnt down his cathedral, and killed most of his congregation 1 year after he died. He was living at a time of great upset, and on page 140 of Shelley we have the starting point of the upset for him. They called Rome the Eternal City. For 620 years since the days of Hannibal, Rome had seen no foreign invader outside its walls. Then suddenly in 410 AD, Alaric the Visigoth, with his Arian hordes, and these were supposedly Arian Christians, besieged the city. The storm would soon break. Everyone knew it, but when? The first peace treaty was, they went out and they tried to get peace, and Alaric just sent a message back, send me all your gold, all your silver, and all your German slaves. He was, of course, a German. Interesting how many bad theologies have come out of Germany. Arianism, they're all Germans. And then all the way through, not that I've got anything against Germans as people, but they seem to be the home of false theology. And the Romans continued to plead, and finally the Visigoths just got sick of talking to these people and they charged through, and they just systematically plundered the entire city. They just went from temple to temple, palace to palace, and took all the gold and the silver. Alaric, however, called himself a Christian, and he just had a look at the booty, recognized all the crucifixes and chalices, put all the gold that was clearly from churches in one pile and just sent his soldiers back in and said, take that back to the church of Peter and Paul. And that's how St. Peter's began as the wealthiest church in the world. He just put all the gold that was in all the others into that and off he went. Now the sack of Rome in 410 was a shock, or sent a shockwave through the entire world. The city of Rome had not been invaded. No one had even threatened it for 620 years. And it had fallen. And it was a tremendous shock. And Augustine, who was Bishop of Hippo at the time, his real name at the time is given to you at the top of page 141, Aurelius Augustinus, Bishop of Hippo, he faced the question, why had Rome fallen? Would the ruin of the eternal city be the collapse of Christianity? Was the end of the world at hand? Because everyone was saying that Rome has fallen, the end of the world has come. Is that true? And in the light of that, Augustine wrote his greatest book, The City of God. It's a very big book. I had to study it at university. If any of you want to read it, I'll lend you my copy, paperback copy. And he examines that question Rome has fallen. Does this mean the end of the world? But what does the Bible say? What saith the Scriptures? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Because sadly, even though Augustine was a great quoter of Scripture, he was not a great follower of Scripture. And many of the theologies of the Roman Catholic Church and the some of the schools of theology, particularly in Calvinism, trace themselves to Augustine. And Augustine is not necessarily a very good place to base your theology. Hebrews 13, verse 14. For we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now that is God's view on every city on this earth and every nation. And this should be your attitude as a Christian and as a citizen towards your nation. Now you may love your country. I love this country. And I like Auckland. I like this city. I was born here, grew up here. I've travelled other places in the world and other places in this nation. I've travelled just about everywhere in New Zealand, every province. But I like this place. But we must have an attitude towards our city and our nation that the Scripture indicates. We have here no continuing city. We should have, finally, no attachment to a place on earth. We may love it, but our attachment must be to God, our attachment must be to heaven, not to earth. We must be tied to the Lord Jesus Christ and His will, not to any city, state, or party. That means, then, that we can be guided by the Lord to go anywhere in this world, and it won't be a wrench. Now, any of you who are tied to a place, untie yourself and be prepared to go wherever the Lord wants you to go to serve Him. The terrible reaction of people to the fall of Rome was an indication that they had got away from this principle. Now turn back with me just a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at the relationship of the state and the Christian. Verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now what is our destiny? Is it earthly or is it heavenly? Our destiny as Christians is heavenly, not earthly. We are citizens of two nations. We are ambassadors of heaven, and that's where our primary citizenship must be. That's the emphasis of Hebrews. We are citizens of heaven first. We are ambassadors of the court of heaven in the courts of earth. We are citizens of a nation on earth, yes. But our citizenship on earth must never become more important than our citizenship in heaven. And our role as ambassadors must overwhelm every role we have on earth in our state. And how is our role of ambassadorship emphasized? Well, we've been studying it, haven't we, in pastoral theology. It's emphasized by evangelism. The evangelization of the lost is the privilege and the responsibility of the citizen of heaven living on the earth. So our job is to go out and give the gospel to all the lost. Now, this is the main problem that Augustine doesn't face. Augustine, in North Africa, and most of what was the Roman Catholic Church at this time, was not busy in the work of evangelization. Augustine himself preached to his people in the town of Hippo, but they were not sending missionaries into the hinterland behind to the pagans who lived in the fields. And Augustine was buying food from pagan farmers in the market of Hippo, and those pagan farmers were not being evangelized by the church. And what had happened in North Africa, and what was happening in Egypt and in the other places where the gospel would soon be locked out, when the Arabs swept through 200 years later, 640, the Arab hordes sweep through this area, and Islam becomes their religion overnight, and there are no Christians left. Why? Because the Christians who were there before did not do their job as citizens of heaven, did not do their job as ambassadors for Christ. And so a curtain was dropped over those nations, and they were locked out of the gospel. Now, this is a very important principle. The monasteries later, and even at this time, some of the monasteries were starting to do the job. In fact, in 400, around about 400, at the same time Augustine is Bishop of Hippo, there's another Augustine heading off for Britain to start the process of evangelization of Britain. There are people like Patrick, St. Patrick, and some of the other men starting to evangelize in Ireland and England and Scotland. So there's evangelism going on in the Roman Empire at this time, or the falling Roman Empire. But it's evangelization that is coming from the monasteries, not from the churches in this area. Because many of these churches had lost their vision that they were citizens of heaven. They were so tied up with the Roman Empire, they were so involved with the power system of their day, that they had lost the incentive to go out and convert the lost. The danger of politics is a very important area to consider when you're studying St. Augustine, so-called. Now, Augustine had an interesting life. Prepared for greatness. Now, Shelley obviously likes Augustine. I don't share his love of Augustine, personally. And I've studied Augustine. I've read a lot of his work. I do expect to see him in heaven, and I expect to like him then, but I certainly don't like him now. But he did have a very interesting life. He grew up as a normal pagan with a good education and easy sex. And I combine the two and I put them bluntly like that because that's how he lived. He was your typical unsaved university student. He took a mistress in his early 20s and lived together with her. So if you think that living together is a modern phenomenon, it's not. Augustine took his mistress and lived with her, had a son by her, and the three of them lived together. But this early sexual sin was to colour his whole attitude to women, who he considered to be of the devil, basically, and to marriage, which he considered to be inferior because it was tainted by sex. And so he was put on the road to celibacy by his early sexual immorality. In fact, he even went to the extent of castrating himself to try to control his sexual passion. Now, we studied this last week under the monasteries, and I pointed out to you very vigorously then that the monastic ideal of celibacy was wrong on the basis of Scripture. And let me re-emphasize that today. Augustine's attitudes regarding sex, marriage, celibacy are wrong. W-R-O-N-G. Wrong on the basis of Scripture. And what he did, he committed the unpardonable sin. Not in the... Not, I shouldn't use that term, because it's not the unpardonable sin from the point of view of our Lord, But it's really the unpardonable sin for theologians. It's the thing which really puts you beyond the pale as a theologian. He read his experience into the scriptures rather than letting the scriptures speak to him. And that's, if you want to get into error, if you want to perpetuate error, that's the way to do it. That's why I've urged you all, when you're reading scripture, let the scripture speak to you. Read the scripture first, then a commentary. Because sometimes if you read your commentary first, you're going into the scriptures with a preconceived notion of what the scriptures say. And so the scriptures can't speak to you as they could if you hadn't got a preconception. Let God's word speak. Then get the commentaries out. But judge the commentaries on the basis of God's word, not God's word on the basis of commentaries. Now, Augustine judged God's word on the basis of his experience. And that's how he got all the nuttery regarding marriage and sex. And that's how he also got into the nuttery of his view of election and predestination, which the Calvinist, which John Calvin later got. John Calvin gets all his ideas on election and predestination from Augustine. John Calvin didn't have very many original thoughts. He was a student of history as a Roman Catholic. He was brought up on Augustine's theology. And Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, are based on Augustine's views. And they are fallacious. They're false. Because Augustine is reading into Scripture his experience. And I don't care what experiences you've had or anyone else has had. Don't tell me about your experiences. Tell me about what God's Word says. That's my attitude. Someone says, oh, I've had a wonderful experience. I want to tell you about it. So I'm not interested. What has God shown you through your experience? Now, does that tie in with God's Word? And if it doesn't tie in with God's Word, your experience is a load of nonsense. Don't know how. I don't care how real it is to you. It's nonsense if it doesn't tie in and be tested by God's Word. John says, my little children, try the spirits. Test what people say. 1 John 4. Test what people say by God's Word. They might come and say, I've had a wonderful vision. Okay, tell me about the vision, but let's have God's Word open. Let's test your vision by the Word. Let's not interpret the Word through your vision. Because we don't know the source of your vision. We don't get theology by experience. We get theology by God's Word. We test experience by it. Can I say it any other way? I've repeated myself 4 or 5 times. You've got the point. Okay. Well, let's have a look at his view. Halfway down page 142, we can see that he was involved in Manichaeism. First paragraph there, he was a Manichae. They were like the Gnostics. They held that Jesus didn't have a real physical body. He was sort of a spirit. So they emphasized the spiritual, denigrated the physical. Now see, that suited his views at the time. He was an eager Manichae for 9 years. Then he became a teacher of grammar in Carthage. And then he moved to Rome and he went to the University of Milan in 384. He became professor of grammar at the University of Milan. And his widowed mother, his African friends joined him. And his mistress, of course, who he was living with, and his son, Adeodatus. But then he was dissatisfied with his life. He callously separated himself, as Shelley says, from his mistress. Just dropped her like a sack of spuds. And of course, for a woman to be deserted in a city of the ancient world like that was to condemn her to prostitution or death. Now this is the sort of man he is. He just drops her. He's lived with her for, I forget how many years now, he mentions it in his confession, but I think it was 12 or 14 years he's been living with this woman. He owes her protection, respect, and he really should have married her. She was the woman he had chosen. He should have married her. There should have been honesty in the relationship. He drops her. He drops her and he becomes engaged to a young woman of wealth and position. But he couldn't master his sexual passions, and he got involved in, as he said, a whirl of vicious lovemaking. Now that's his own words, that's why it's in italics, it's in his confessions. And what it means is he just started fornicating with a large number of young women, including perhaps his own, this other young one. And finally, he just couldn't control himself sexually, so he castrated himself. Now, is that biblical? No, it's not. It's pagan. The Lord was trying to show him that he should have been married. He should have been married to the woman who loved him, who gave him his son. But of course, you see, even the Roman Catholic Church by this stage is starting to say that you can only be a minister and a bishop if you're single, if you're celibate. So there was great pressure on him either to be married and a professor, and of course he wanted a wealthy, high-class young woman, not a low-class woman, like his mistress was. So you see, there's a whole lot of hypocrisy and humbug in this man's life. And I have no time for hypocrisy and humbug in this sort of area, and I have no time personally for a man who'll treat a woman who he's lived with for 10 or 12 years this way. If it was sin, he should have said and done something which was honourable. He should have made sure that she received enough money to live decently separately from him. Or he should have recognised their union and married her before God and served God in marriage, because it was clear that he burned sexually, to use Paul's words, which was an indication that he should have been a married man. But no, the false doctrine of Catholicism, which was emphasising celibacy at this time, and the other false doctrines that he'd picked up on the way through Manichaeism, which also emphasised spiritual things rather than the body, got him away. He came under the influence of Bishop Ambrose of Milan, went along and apparently is converted by Ambrose. But what you have is an account, well, you have an account of his so-called conversion on page 143. He read Romans 13, was convicted by it, and he is, this may have been his conversion, or may just have been his his understanding of where his nature, his sin is. But anyway, on the Easter of 387, they're baptized by Ambrose of Milan. And so he starts getting things sorted out. His mother dies, his son dies within a year, and he is made a minister back in Africa. Within 3 years, he becomes the bishop of Hippo. And so at age 43, he's the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And for the next 33 years as a Christian, he dies at age 76 in 430. For the next 33 years, he's Bishop of Milan, and as Shelley says at the bottom there of page 143, he's at the centre of all the storms of the time. Now, if you want to read about him, his confessions are very interesting. The confessions of Augustine are very interesting. Once again, if you want to read them, if you can't get a copy, give me a call, see me, and you can borrow mine. Very interesting comments, telling about his conversion and going right through his life, his confessions. You'll see what I mean about some of the attitudes to sex, the family, and everything else. You'll see a very candid approach that he has. He's quite honest about himself. And I don't think he comes out too well in them. Then the next stage of his life was the City of God, which he started to write after 410, after the destruction of Rome, or the loot of Rome. And then we have his involvement in the controversies of the time. First the Donatist controversy, then the Pelagian controversy. So let's have a look at the Donatists, what they were about. Top of page 144. The Donatists lived the century before, but there were still quite a few of them in North Africa when he was the bishop, and they rejected the Catholic Church in Africa. They followed Donatus, an early bishop of Carthage, 313 to 355, and he protested against Catholic practices. He believed that the Roman Catholic Church of the time was too lax, that it was admitting back into fellowship people who had given the scriptures to the unbelievers to be burned. He didn't believe that was right. And he basically said that the Catholic Church is wrong in its system. And what you have is Augustine becoming one of the key defenders of Catholicism against the Donatists. And you can see in that second paragraph there on page 144, about a third of the way down, Augustine rejected the Donatists' view of a pure church. Now, we would be closer to the Donatists than Augustine. We only accept in membership in this church those who give evidence of being genuinely born-again believers. So we believe in a pure church as far as possible. And we would practice discipline against those who indicated they were no longer believers or had kidded us they were in the first place. We would throw them out. But Augustine says, no, until the day of judgment, the church must be a mixed multitude. Both good and bad people are in it. To support this, he appealed to Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, overlooking the fact that Jesus was not speaking of the church, but of the whole world. So Augustine tells you where he is theologically. He's with the Catholic Anglican Church of today, and they, of course, go back to him. He's also with the Lutherans and those who still are in the Catholic tradition in that area, where they have everyone in the country as a member of the church, whether they have accepted Christ or not. Augustine says anyone can be a church, can be a member of the church. Well, I don't believe that's right. Do you? No. Okay, well, you know where he stands. And he also set forth a different understanding of the sacraments, and this is very important. The Donatists argue that the validity of the sacrament rested upon the moral standing of the minister. The Donatist was saying that no man, no minister in a church, should give the communion if he is unholy in his life. Well, that is true. But Augustine's point initially was true also, because he said the sacrament doesn't belong to the minister but to Christ. The priest's acts are really God's acts, because he has placed the sacraments in the hands of the properly ordained minister. All that is required of the priest is his awareness that he ministers God's grace for the whole church. False. You are not administering God's grace in the communion, are you? You see what's happened? You've got sacramentalism creeping in. That you are saved by receiving the body and the blood of Christ. You are saved by receiving, therefore, the bread and the wine from a properly ordained minister. What do they mean by that? Someone who the Roman Catholic Church approves of and has ordained and can trace his ordination back to Peter, Pope of Rome. Such a view makes the priest the channel of grace to the members of the church. Thus, Augustine added his considerable influence to this priestly or sacerdotal function of the church that reached such unfortunate extremes in medieval Catholicism. Now, Shelley is really being a bit too kind to Augustine here. Augustine codifies Catholicism as we know it. Augustine brings together the worst parts of the Roman Catholic system that exist right to today, where the church is the channel of grace, where the minister, the priest, channels grace and can forgive or withhold forgiveness, can save or withhold salvation by the administration of the sacraments. Now, we don't call the communion table sacrament, do we? We don't say, come and receive the sacrament. We call them emblems, because they testify of what Christ has already done. They're for believers only. But you see what these people are saying? They're saying, no, that is absolute, that's the path of grace. You don't get saved unless that minister gives you that. So we have Catholicism coming to full bloom under Augustine. Also, in his defense of the Catholic Church against Donatism, he urged the support and use of force. He wrote an interesting pamphlet on the on the forcing, basically, of the Donatists, on the coercion. So he said, if a person disagrees with you theologically and they're wrong, you just get the soldiers of your city, you go out to his church, you surround it, you tell them they will be converted or you kill them. Now, is that biblical? No way. But you see, once you've accepted the fact that you are a priest and everyone in the church is a layman, and that you channel grace to them, you tell them what to believe, you give them the sacrament if you decide to, and you withhold it if you decide to, none of that's biblical. The church is made up of a fellowship of priests. We're all believer priests, Peter tells us. I'll follow Peter, you see, not Pope. I'll follow Peter the Apostle, not Peter the Pope. And Peter the Apostle says we're all believer priests, we're all members of the royal family of God. But Augustine comes along and says, oh no, I'm a priest, you're a layperson, I tell you what to do, and you come to me for salvation, only to me. And if you split from our church and establish your own, I'll send soldiers out to round you up and bring you back. And if you resist, I'll kill you in the name of the Lord. Now, where does that lead you? Right, well, it'll lead you into the Inquisition, which we'll be studying later, whereby the Roman Catholic Church persecuted people who were genuine believers. Well, how does he come out in the next controversy? This was against Pelagius. Well, good old Pelagius was a Brit. He was a British monk. And he was wrong, but he was right in some things too. Pelagius was trying to emphasize the free will of man, but he went too far, and he denied, halfway down 45, Pelagius denied that human sin was inherited from Adam, and he said man was free to act righteously or sinfully, and he believed that some people had lived without sin. Well, that's false. So he was wrong. But once again, Augustine did not refute him from the basis of Scripture. The bottom of the page, the second paragraph from the bottom, Augustine's own experience became the criteria. He sensed profoundly the depth of his own sin and hence the greatness of God's salvation, and he felt that nothing less than irresistible divine grace could have saved him from sin, and only constantly inflowing divine grace could keep him in the Christian life. His Christian ideal was not a stoic self-control, but love for righteousness infused by the Spirit of God. Now, you see, he's right in a way, but he's gone too far the other way. So if you like, you've got Pelagius as the first Arminian, going too far one way. Augustine, the first Calvinist, or we should say Calvin, the last Augustinian, going too far the other way. Where's the truth? The truth is between them both. Now, you see, this is very important, because Augustine, while he says many things that are true, and you can say amen to him every second sentence, the sentence in between the time you're saying amen is you're saying, oh no, what are you saying that for? Why are you spoiling such a good argument with that nonsense? So recognize you've got a mixed bag here with Augustine. He's a man of his time. And what's really happened is that this man has taken his experience into the Bible and is interpreting the Bible through his experience rather than letting his experience be corrected and rebuked from the Bible. Now remember that principle. You must let God correct you. If you've been taught to believe a certain thing, you must always be ready to go back to the Scripture and be changed as the Scripture convicts you. You don't go back in and read what you've already thought. Now, as I pointed out in the last lecture, I had always been taught certain things about fasting. I went back into the scripture and let the scriptures convince me that what I had been taught was not true. Now, it wouldn't have got me into basic error or problem, but it would have robbed me of that area of Christian life which I should have been practicing at points where it was needed to be practiced, because fasting is bona fide in certain situations for the Christian today and should be practiced by certain believers today. Not everybody necessarily, but it should be practiced by some, particularly pastors. But because I had always been taught a certain way, I hadn't seen it. I'd gone into the scripture having the preconception of a certain interpretation. Now, when I got rid of that preconception and let the scriptures speak, then I was convicted and said, I was wrong there. So you correct yourself from scripture. Augustine didn't do that. He didn't go back into the scripture and say, what does the Bible teach? And he had the whole scripture, because remember, this is 100 years almost after Constantine. One of the first things Constantine the Great did was organize the gathering together of the Bible in one volume. That's where we get the big codexes, Codex Alexandrus, Codex Sinaiticus, all the big codexes that we have, the earliest copies of the scripture intact we have, come from the period 100 years before Augustine. So he had the entire Bible gathered together. He could go to it all, but he didn't. Or he went to it to pull verses out of context. But he didn't go, and he didn't use it as his final guide. He was too influenced by his philosophical background, which was Platonism, his religious experience, 9 years as a Manichee, and by his sexual experience as a profligate unbeliever, and as a man who treated the only woman who really was faithful to him in a terrible and disgusting way, by casting her off with no concern for her life or death. Now, he says some interesting things, but he sets the stage for the Dark Ages. He sets the stage for medieval Catholicism. And I can't personally find it in my heart to welcome his teaching in any shape or form, personally. But I do advise you to read the Confessions, at least. Very interesting testimony. And it'll get you close to the man. And as I say, I do expect to see him in heaven. I may be surprised, he may not be there, but I do expect to see him in heaven, given all the information I have, a lot more than I'm giving you now in 40 minutes. He says enough to indicate he was saved. And the way he died indicates the death of a believer. And Shelley records that. Let's finish on a good note. 147, the bottom. The older Augustine became, the more difficult his life became. In his 76th year, the barbarian Vandals had crossed the Straits of Gibraltar and were sweeping eastward towards Hippo. In his closing days, he had the penitential psalms copied on parchment, and he wallpapered his room with them, fixed on the wall around the room, so he could read them in bed. The dying man believed the end of the world to be at hand, and on the 28th of August, 430, Augustine found peace at last in Christ. 1 year later, the Vandals broke through into the city. Most of the people were dead or dying from hunger. The Vandals simply finished them off. And Augustine's cathedral was burned to the ground, his city was burned to the ground, and paganism took root once again in that area. Why? Because Augustine and his people had not evangelized the surrounding area. At the end of his life, yes, he gives indications that he certainly did have faith in God, but he also gives indications that he still had no peace in his soul. Interesting that he had the penitential psalms wallpapering his room, not the epistles, not the gospels. He's still fighting all the things that he couldn't control in his life right at the end. Very sad man. I don't hate him as much as pity him, that he didn't take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously enough, and that he didn't take the epistles of the New Testament seriously enough and live in Christ. He was too preoccupied with other things. Philosophy is very useful, but it's also very dangerous. And I think Augustine must go down in history as a philosopher and a very bad theologian, setting the stage, as he did, for the worst excesses of Catholicism and the worst excesses of Calvinism. I haven't been kind to him, so please question me now and bring up anything else. Any questions? Yes, Shane.
Were they very, like Shelley mentions in here, I was reading in the other one about resistance against government pressure and all that.
Right.
What extent did they resist? Were they like, did they resist with force?
No, the Donatists were real conscientious objectors. In fact, as I say, I think more Christians were in the Donatist camp than were in the Catholic camp, because they were standing against the state's involvement in religion. They were standing against the sort of things that Augustine was putting. He was trying to persuade them, and persuade them by force. And they were saying, no, we do not believe that the church is of this world. We believe the church is of heaven, and that it should reflect heaven on earth. That's the true position. Augustine was saying, no, the church is of the earth. And it's interesting that Augustine is also the first amillennialist who really codifies the system. Up until this time, the church has been expecting the Lord's return to earth to set up his kingdom. From Augustine onwards, you can trace the Roman Catholic position that the church is here to bring in the kingdom on earth. And of course, that's where Reformed theology also is amillennial or postmillennial. We are here to bring in the kingdom. Therefore, we can use force if necessary. We should use the state if necessary to obtain our ends. That's why in the coalition days we had difficulty with, and also he was a good ally, but he was also a dangerous ally, one of the Reformed pastors on the North Shore. Because while he was apparently saying what we were saying, he had a different objective. He wanted to bring in the kingdom, and he saw political power as an aim. And many Christians in this country are involved in politics for one reason: to use politics to promote Christian principles. That's not legitimate according to the New Testament. Our job is to go out there and convert the lost. And as unbelievers become Christians, the state will be changed from within. But we don't change the state by getting control of it and forcing them all to become Christians. No, Augustine's idea of conversion was you go out there and you round up a whole lot of pagans, you put your soldiers around them and offer them the gospel or death. Yeah.
What's the hardline group in the Catholic Church you've got now that some of the priests around?
No. I don't know.
The hardline group that's well known.
The Jesuits. Oh, right, yeah. Yeah, the Jesuits really, with Ignatius Loyola, we'll look at them when we get into next term. The Jesuits really based their theology right with Augustine's views, and they believe that, as he said, you know, you've got to get those Donatists and change them, and if they won't be changed, man, you make it hard for them. You light a fire under them, literally. That's where they get it from. So you get Christians burning one another at the stake from this point on. Or, should I say, churchmen burning one another at the stake. Because you don't know whether they're Christians or not. Sometimes the Christians were burnt, sometimes they weren't. Sometimes there weren't any Christians there. There were pagans burning pagans, but they were all wearing church garb. Okay? So he's a mixed bag. Yes, Eddie?
John, those little comics just like that, Dr. Wiggy, yeah, here.
Yes. Right.
They bring out quite a bit of truth about the Catholic Church.
Oh, yes, they're very, yeah. The converted Jesuit priest who's done a lot of work, Father Riviera, yeah, he's telling you the truth about what's going on in the Jesuit system. More previously than now, they don't have the power now outside places like Spain and places in Central South America to do what they did before. But I think if some of those guys got the power today, they'd use it again. Although Catholics in New Zealand would tend to react just as violently as us to this, because they are in a different environment. But yeah, Jesuit theology bases itself back here with Augustine.
Yeah,
they take him to the extreme. On the compulsion, on the... I forgot what's that word. No, anyway, I'll think about it. Yes, Carol?
Is there any of God's faithful witnesses in this time?
Yes, there were God's faithful witnesses were there. There were very few of them in North Africa. The church there was in a very, very low state. But, you know, God's faithful witnesses were working in Europe, particularly from some of the monasteries. And we're going out as evangelists. But that's the sad part about Augustine. You know, he's a bishop of Hippo in this big city, and he's not sending evangelists even into the countryside. You know, he's not. He's teaching. He's arguing about theology. You see, this is the danger. You start arguing about theology rather than sending people out to preach the gospel. And that's the point I've mentioned to you several times. If you study theology and want to argue with someone about theology, you don't have God's position. God's position is, if you know theology, you want to go out and preach the gospel. If you don't want to go out and preach the gospel, you haven't understood what the Bible is teaching. And Augustine indicates that he really doesn't know what the Bible is teaching. Now, I can think of Norm Geisler, who loves Augustine, and while I'd agree with Norm Geisler, and we all would on many cases, he would you know, go through the roof at my criticism of Augustine. But I think I could hold myself up against Norm, because I don't think we can really look at Augustine and draw too much positive from him. He really lays the groundwork for evil rather than good. And his own life does not testify to the effectiveness of the gospel with him. Had he been doing the work of an evangelist rather than the argumentative nature of a theologian, the Vandals would not have had the gift they had in North Africa. Because what happened was, when the Vandals came in, all the country folk joined them and left the Christians in the cities to be besieged and killed and looted. Now, had the countryside been converted, had Christianity not been a city religion for city folks and the country folk being left in their paganism, the Vandals wouldn't have had a chance, because the people in the cities, the people in the country would have joined and fought the Vandals. There was only 20,000, 30,000 Vandals. There were several million people living in North Africa, and the Vandals won. Why? The Christians didn't fight, weren't prepared to fight, or were so few in number that when they did fight, they were outnumbered anyway. And the bulk of the population went with the Vandals.